Well, now I'm nervous because it's not the sermon that I'm about to preach. It's my wife's not here, so I don't know if my collar's messed up or not. Is it okay? All right. So if you would, please open your Bible to Titus chapter 1 and stand when you get there. All right. Titus chapter 1, we're going to read verse 5 through 9. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and this opportunity to preach it. I pray that you would enable me to do so with clarity, and that your word would edify and mature the body of Christ this morning. Amen. So, this morning we're going to look at the last piece of the standard that the Apostle Paul lays out in his letter to Titus, that a man must possess in order to be qualified to be an elder. And I think of what we've been doing so far is we've had this canvas and a portrait, and we're colored by numbers here. And all the different qualities we've gone over so far has been a different number, a different color. And today we're going to finish that portrait of what a man looks like who is qualified to be a leader in God's church. But before we get into today's passage, which is verse 9, I want to review the colors that we've gone over so far, those qualifications that I've already covered in previous sermons. It has been a long time. So the first, above reproach. This means one whose character or conduct is free from any damaging moral or spiritual accusations. It doesn't mean that a man is free from every fault, for that would be impossible. Every man, no matter how holy or godly he lives, is going to fall into sin at some time. The question is, what is a man's reputation and character over the long haul? It's a man of unblemished reputation and character. He's not marred by any disgrace that could blemish or diminish his authority. Above reproach is this overarching qualification in which all the other qualifications that follow fall under. Those qualifications can be divided into three aspects of a man's life. It's domestic, personal, and doctrinal. So far, in previous sermons, we've covered the domestic and personal qualifications, and today we will cover the doctrinal ones. But first, a review of the domestic. A husband of one wife. This is a man who is above reproach in his marriage. He has an exclusively physical and emotional relationship with his one wife. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. This is a man's children are obedient and submissive to him. A man must be above reproach in his domestic life, Paul says, because he is entrusted with God's household until he comes back. And he will have to give an account on how he managed and cared for it. He's a steward of God's house. Now the personal qualifications. He begins with five vices. These vices must be avoided. First, not be arrogant. The arrogant man is one who is pleased with himself and despises others. He adamantly maintains his own opinion and asserts his own rights, but is reckless of the rights, feelings, and interests of others. He regulates his life with no respect to others. An arrogant man is disqualified to be a leader in God's church. Not be quick-tempered. This is a hothead. This is someone who is a powder keg with a short fuse. This does not mean a man without anger. You just flip it over. The positive flip side of this would be one who is slow to anger. He's in control of his emotions. A quick-tempered man is not qualified to be an elder. Not be a drunkard. This is a man who has a current, ongoing, sinful lifestyle of drunkenness. A drunkard is under the control of alcohol and not the Holy Spirit. A man living in this sin is not qualified to be an elder. Not be violent. Violent describes one who is striker, a pugnacious, contentious, quarrelsome person. It refers to one who is quick with his fists or prone to strike an opponent or one who is prone to violence. And this is not just physical abuse, but it also includes verbal abuse. A violent man is not qualified to be an elder. Not be greedy for gain. This describes a person who is eager for gain, even if such gain degrades his moral character. He's eager for dishonorable gain. A man who is greedy for gain is more concerned about material gain than he is for the kingdom of God. He's also more concerned about gain than his own character, which means he is willing to compromise his morals if it results in gain. A man greedy for gain is not qualified to be an elder. If a man possesses any one of these vices, he is unfit to be a leader in the church. Now, the six positive virtues that a man must possess. He must be hospitable. He must be willing to open his home to Christians in need, whether from the local congregation or a stranger. It reveals a loving and caring heart, a shepherd's heart. He must be a lover of good, not just actually doing good, but a lover of good. And actually, it's the loving good things and the actual doing of good. A man who is a lover and doer of good has the proper response to God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart and mind. He must be self-controlled. This has to do with the overall posture in towards life that is not given to excesses or pendulum swings of emotions, behaviors, or perspectives. He doesn't change his mind on a whim or go with the latest fads. He's disciplined in his thought life. He must be upright. This means just, fair, inherently honest in dealings with people. He must show no partiality and be able to handle situations that come up in a fair and just way. He's able to make unbiased decisions based on facts and evidences, not on whom he favors or who he disfavors, who he doesn't like. He must be holy. This describes a man who lives an observable life pleasing to God as a result of inward purity. Holiness reveals a man's heart observed by his behavior. And disciplined. This means having power or mastery over self. It's having self-restraint over emotions and passions, emphasizing the control of body and appetites. The domestic and personal qualifications of a man are not the only aspects of a man's life that Titus needs to look at. There's a situation going on at Crete that requires more. Sound doctrine is under attack by false teachers, and therefore Paul adds the doctrinal qualifications at the end of this list. So the doctrinal qualification is, as we read at the second half of verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He provides this requirement, and then he provides two purposes for the requirement. The requirement is that a man must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. In the Greek, verses 7, 8, and 9 are all one sentence, and for readability, ESV adds must at the beginning of every one, so that the necessity of the standard is not lost. That's why every verse starts with must. Paul doesn't say that a man should hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, or something else that along that line that conveys, well, this is a good idea if he has this. No, there's no gray area. This is non-negotiable. A man must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Like the previous qualifications, this standard must be met. That's the whole point of having a standard. What sets this standard apart for elder, apart from other standards that we might have in our life that we come across, is that anything less than 100% is unacceptable. Now, in my line of work that I do for the utility company, I deal with standards all the time. I'm constantly testing and calibrating different pieces of equipment, and the equipment that we test these devices against is called a standard, because that is the standard that the other, whether or not the thing is accurate, is being compared to. But what we have is we have tolerances for whether or not something is acceptable. So an older piece of equipment may have a tolerance of plus or minus 5%. As long as it's within plus or minus 5%, it's good. Newer stuff might be anything less than 0.1%, okay? These are relatively small tolerances, but the point is here is that they have tolerances. God provides no such tolerance for leaders of his church. A man must meet 100% of his standard. If Titus finds a man who meets all but one, that man is disqualified. That doesn't mean that the man will always be disqualified. It's called sanctification. He can mature and be sanctified, and that should be his desire And it should be the desire of any man, whether he wants to be an elder or not, because the qualities laid out here are really the goal of every Christian. And to clarify, this doesn't mean that the man is perfect in these qualifications. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. He has to have 100% of these. That doesn't mean he has to fulfill 100% of these 100% of the time. Okay? It means that he has to be, that he has all of them, and that he is exemplary in them. He is an example to the church of what a godly man looks like. That's what I mean. If a man's reputation is above reproach and meets all the previous requirements, but he does not hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, then that man is not qualified to be an elder in the church. So let's break this down. What must a man do? He must hold firm. Hold firm comes from a Greek word that expresses the sense of a strong attachment to someone or something, to be devoted to something, a feeling of demonstration of loyalty, to cling to, adhere as if glued firmly to, and to hold on tightly and tenaciously. I like that because I immediately think of super glue. And I like to use super glue when I cut my fingers. And no matter how careful I am, and it always happens, I'll get super glue somewhere other than the cut. And then I touch a piece of paper, and then that piece of paper stuck to my hand. And then if I rip the paper off, because super glue dries fast, I get a piece of paper remains on my finger. Am I the only one who does this? I don't know. Super glue on cuts is good. But the paper gets stuck to me. It becomes a part of who I am. It takes forever to scrape that off. So what I picture is that this man is a man whose life was dipped in super glue, and then the word of God touched it. Like, it is a part of him. He firmly adheres to it. And in the context here in Titus, it expresses this idea of unwavering adherence to. But what must a man have unwavering adherence to? Well, Paul says he must have an unwavering adherence to the trusty word, the trustworthy word. The term trustworthy means worthy of belief or trust, faithful, dependable. It describes something that can be relied upon. Some translations say faithful message. And I will be using the term message and word interchangeably here, just so you know. So what is the message that is worthy to be believed, that can be relied upon? We need to know it if we're to know if a man clings to it or not. Thankfully, Paul told us what the word is back in the intro. Look back at verse 1, chapter 1. Paul says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word message, through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Not only does Paul tell us what the message is here, he links himself to the message. The message is God's message. Paul describes it as a message that God promised before creation and at the proper time clearly revealed. It is the message of the hope of eternal life, the divine gospel message. The source of the message is God. It says it's his word, it's his message. We know that God's message is trustworthy because he promised it and he cannot lie. And at the end of verse 3, Jesus himself entrusted Paul with the preaching of his message. The message is trustworthy because it's linked back to the apostle and ultimately all the way back to God. By linking himself to God's word, Paul accomplishes two things. He emphasizes the authenticity and authority of his message, the message that he is preaching, and he implies the illegitimacy of the message of the false teachers. We will talk about the Cretan false teachers next time and what their message is, but I just wanted to point out that Paul calls them deceivers in verse 10 of chapter 1 and liars in verse 12. Their message is opposite of the trustworthy word that Paul is preaching. Simply put, the trustworthy word is the message of eternal life. It's the gospel. Paul says it succinctly in 1 Timothy 1:15. Notice he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Plain and simple, one sentence, the gospel. In chapter 3 of Titus, Paul expounds on the message and provide some specifics of the gospel. So take a look at chapter 3 of Titus, verse 3. Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us so richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." This is a great passage, and I think that at our current rate, about 2022, we'll hit chapter 3 maybe. I don't know. I'm just going to summarize it here. Verse 3, it describes a life of sin, our being slaves of sin. Verse 4, "But God saved us from our sin, not because we earn it by righteous works, but because he's merciful. He saved us by sending his son Jesus." And I just want to do a little side note here, because I was thinking about this. This is a "but God" passage. And every passage I know like this that describes our life before salvation is always "but God." It's never "but you," "oh, but you saved yourself," or "but you worked," or "but you earned," "but you nothing." It's all God. Salvation is 100% God. It's all God. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves from our sins. Then it goes on, "The Holy Spirit was the agent God the Father used to regenerate and renew us." Why? Because verse 7, "so that we would be justified," that is, forgiven of our sins, "have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, credited to us, and be legally declared righteous before God." That's justified. Do we deserve to be justified? No. It's by God's grace and being justified by his grace, and that is the only way that we could have the confident expectation of eternal life. That's the gospel. This is the message a man must be wholeheartedly committed to. God's message of salvation and life in Christ, and this is non-negotiable. By the way, did you catch in verse 8 that he said the saying, referring back to 4 and 7, verses 4 through 7, is trustworthy? Paul also did that in the intro. He says, "The hope of eternal life was promised by God who never lies." It doesn't contain the word trust, but the idea is there. In verse 3, Paul was entrusted with God's message of the hope of eternal life. Throughout Titus, Paul is emphasizing the word as trustworthy. Remember, false teachers provide the backdrop for the content and the context of this letter. Always keep them in mind when you're reading Titus. So Paul goes on and adds the phrase, "as taught," to the trustworthy word. In the Greek, though, it comes before. The sentence is, "hold firm the, according to the teaching, trustworthy message." It doesn't exactly roll off the tongue, and that's why not even the NSAB uses that structure. But it is significant. The placement of putting according to the teaching before trustworthy message places the emphasis on the teaching. The teaching is the standard that the message must be compared to. In order for the message to be trustworthy or worthy of trust, the content of the message must be according to what was taught. So the trustworthy word is in agreement with the teaching. But this begs the question, what teaching or whose teaching? And I think in our context here, in this letter, it refers to specifically the gospel message as it was taught by the Apostle Paul. This would include all the doctrine that is attached to or is affected by the gospel. Titus is to look for a man who meets all the previous requirements and tenaciously clings to the trustworthy gospel message as it was originally imparted to him by the apostles, Apostle Paul and his missionaries. I say originally because in the opening letter of Galatians, Paul says that there is only one gospel of Christ. And it was the original gospel that he and his fellow missionaries preached to him. So if you go to Galatians chapter 1 and look at verse 6, Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. If Paul or someone else comes along and preaches, for example, a work-based gospel, then that is a different and false gospel and not trustworthy. If the message is in agreement with the original gospel message that Paul preached, then that message is trustworthy, and it is what a man must firmly hold to. So, like, does this mean, like Titus, is Jason and Andy to look for a man who adheres to Paul's original gospel message? Yes, but it's more than that. And I want to make the short logical steps from the apostolic gospel message that Paul preached to Scripture. Okay? So where did Paul learn the gospel from? Or should I say, from whom? Well, we've previously established that the gospel is God's message, and Paul was entrusted with it from God himself. Paul also says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through 12, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The gospel teachings of Paul were received through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Scripture, as we have it, begins with the creation and fall of man. It ends with the consummation of the redemption of man. Everything in between are the details of God's redemptive plan of man. It goes back to being God's message. The Bible is God's message to us. It's his word. It's his teaching. So the scripture is God's gospel message from beginning to end. So in our context today, the trustworthy word as taught is all the teachings of Christ which we have in the Bible. And I don't just mean his teachings while he was on here on earth. I mean all his teachings, all the counsel of God, all of Scripture. So, to be qualified for an elder, a man needs to have an unwavering adherence to the Scripture. Well, why must a man firmly adhere to apostolic doctrine or Scripture? Well, the remainder of verse 9 tells us. He tells us the purposes. "So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." That's the purpose. Paul here provides two duties of an elder. Two activities which will be required, which they are going to be required to carry out. Give an instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke in those who contradict it. Paul says that a man needs to be absolutely devoted to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to. He may be able to. This denotes source and capability. The purpose of clinging to apostolic doctrine, Scripture, is not just the two tasks given. Adherence to the gospel as Paul taught it provides the source of effectiveness and the capability of an elder to carry out these two tasks. Recall that I previously mentioned the content of the message must be according to what was taught. So the closer a man clings to Paul's gospel, the purer his message is, and the more effective and capable he will be at exhorting in such healthy doctrine and correcting those who speak out against it. The scripture is the source of effectiveness and provides the capability of an elder to carry out exhorting and correcting. The word of God equips an elder to perform these tasks. These two activities make up the rest of Titus. If you were to read the rest of Titus, you'd see that exhorting and correcting is the rest of the content of Titus. An example of this is chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Teach those things that produce godly living, the healthy doctrine that produces godly living. And then verses 10 through or 2 through 10, Paul provides the behavior for the various groups that goes with sound doctrine. And then in verse 11 through 14, Paul provides the theological basis for godly living. It's the gospel. Paul clung so firmly to the gospel message that was revealed and entrusted to him by Christ that it provided the effectiveness and capability of his ministry. Oftentimes, when he exhorts or corrects in his letters, Paul uses the gospel as the basis. If he's not using the gospel, then he'll usually some doctrine from Scripture, like creation. He'll use the creation account to back something up, or something along those lines. And how Paul uses the Word of God is a good example of how elders, and all Christians for that matter, should use Scripture. And then down in verse 15 of chapter 2, Paul tells Titus, to declare these sayings, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Same words as what the elders are to do. Paul is calling Titus to do exactly what the elders are being required to do. And I think this is because Titus is to fill the gap of the time between when there is no elders to the time there is elders. The correcting and the rebuking needs to happen now. So Titus is that man. So we have two tasks here. One task is positive and one task is negative. And John Calvin wrote, a pastor needs two voices. One for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away the wolves and the thieves. Scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. He didn't miss the point that it's the Scripture is the source that enables a pastor to carry out those two tasks. So the first duty, the positive one of an elder, is to give instruction in sound doctrine. Some translations say something along the line of exhort in sound doctrine or healthy doctrine. If we look at the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3, in verse 2, Paul lists that a man must be able to teach in order to be qualified to be an elder. Given instruction and teaching are closely related, but what they target are different. Okay? Teaching primarily targets the intellect. Exhortation, on the other hand, given instruction, is going after the person's conscience, their heart, their will, and their actions. Exhort can include requests, encouragement, and instruction with authoritative persuasion, and it encourages, comforts, and edifies believers. It combines theology with ethics. What we just saw in chapter 2, what Paul was doing there with, here's the ethics, this is how you should live and behave because of this, the gospel. And he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. There's the authoritative persuasion aspect of exhortation. It's the same authority that the elders are going to have as they exhort and rebuke. If you remember from the first sermon on Titus I preached, I don't remember when it was, but it was a while ago, that one of the major themes of Titus that I mentioned is the connection between belief and behavior, between doctrine and deeds. What you believe directly affects your actions, your behavior, and your character. This is the reason why Paul says, exhort in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, theology, leads to godly living, ethics. The word for sound is where we get our English word hygiene. It means to be healthy or physically whole. It's often used metaphorically like it is here. And it describes true, pure, uncorrupted doctrine. I think this goes without saying that in order to exhort in sound doctrine, an elder must know sound doctrine. How else is he going to do it? So a man who meets this requirement has a good grasp on a variety of biblical doctrines and is capable of articulating those doctrines, and he does so in a loving way. He does so in love for his sheep, for the sheep that he's been steward of. But I don't want to lose sight of the principle that Scripture provides the effectiveness and capability of a man to carry out the task of exhorting. The closer he adheres to Scripture, the more effective and capable a man will be at exhorting believers. Like the church in Crete, the church today needs elders who are sound in doctrine and able to teach it, able to exhort others in it. So the first purpose here of giving instruction in healthy teaching is to be addressed to the churches. However, the second task has the rebellious teachers in Crete specifically in mind. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's not enough for an elder to be able to give instruction in healthy doctrine. He must be able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine implies that there's unhealthy doctrine, doctrine that is corrupt, impure, infected. Sound doctrine produces godly, pure, healthy lives. In verse 13, Titus is to rebuke the false believers so that they may be sound in the faith. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he is to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Titus is to teach believers conduct that is in harmony with healthy doctrine. Conversely, false doctrine produces impure, unhealthy lives. We see this in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. The false teachers, by the way, this is written, I'm getting off track of mine. The false teacher that Paul is calling out in Ephesus disagreed with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected the doctrine that conforms to and results in godly behavior. This duty of an elder is continuous because there will always be those who contradict healthy doctrine by teaching diseased doctrine. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 31, Paul tells the elders in Ephesus, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Just want to make a few points here. Paul knew that fierce wolves will come into the church in Ephesus after he left. Those are the same false teachers that I was just reading about in 1 Timothy. Timothy was in Ephesus. They did come, and Paul knew that. It's no different in Ephesus as it was in Crete, as it is today. False teachers will always be there. And they don't care about the flock. That's how they stick out. They speak twisted things, meaning they twist sound doctrine. And their goal is to draw away disciples after themselves. Paul calls on elders to be alert and guard themselves and to guard God's flock, the sheep. It is the elders' duty to protect the church from false teachers and their twisted, sick doctrine. The Cretan church has experienced the effects of false teachers. Their teaching is upsetting whole families and ultimately discrediting the gospel message because it leads to unholy lives. The men who became elders, who will become elders in Crete, are going to need to be able to rebuke those who contradict healthy, sound doctrine. Men who adhere to the original apostolic doctrine as imparted to them will be more effective and capable in rebuking the false teachers. Again, an elder needs to have a firm grasp on doctrine in order to do this. He must be a man of the word. It's not enough for him to have knowledge and a command of God, word of God. An elder's role is not passive, it's active. Just as a physician must attack infection and disease, so local church leaders must expose and attack false doctrine. A man who meets this requirement is able to boldly refute someone who is teaching wrong doctrine. He can identify false doctrine when it arises. This includes doctrine that appears to be healthy, but upon a little more investigation, it's cancerous. As we saw in Acts 20, the passage I just read, false teachers are self-serving, not God-serving. And so they love to mix just enough false doctrine in with healthy doctrine to tickle the ears and draw people away to themselves. It takes a thorough and solid understanding of sound doctrine to be able to see and refute these subtle manipulations of good doctrine false teachers like to make. An elder must be able and ready to identify and refute doctrinal error in all of its forms. The more a man has an unwavering adherence to the Word of God, the more effective and capable he will be at rebuking those who contradict it. And I know what you guys are thinking about to yourself. Well, I'm not going to be an elder, so this doesn't apply to me. Well, allow me to exhort you with some scripture. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in the hearts to God. The word of Christ is Christ's teaching, which we just established is all of Scripture. Scripture should dwell in you richly, meaning it should permeate your whole being so that it affects how you live. And then what? Teaching. Teaching is imparting truth, and admonishing is warning against error. You're not off the hook. It's the elder's role to specifically guard the flock of God, yes, but we should be doing this with each other as well. Now, I want to put down the paintbrush. And I don't know why I chose an art analogy, because I really don't like art, but this is what came to mind. And let's take a step back and look at the portrait of a man qualified to be an elder. Let's just summarize all this. Let's take the domestic, the personal, and the doctrinal qualifications and see what we have. We have a man of public respectability, of good reputation, a man who bears the marks of the Spirit and an exemplary in them. He gives no grounds for accusations against him. His firm adherence to the Word of God makes him effective and capable in exhorting the sheep of Christ and protecting them from the wolves of the devil. May God sanctify men here at RBC and his churches around the world to this standard. Let's pray. Father, thank you for providing RBC with elders who have an unwavering adherence to your word. I pray that you would equip them even more to exhort the sheep and rebuke the wolves by continuing to strengthen and grow them in your word. Father, would you also raise up men in RBC who meet your standard to be an elder. Forgive us for falling short of this standard. And I pray that you would mature us in Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.